Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, we bring you the second of a five-part series from the 2025 annual Moore College Lectures presented by Peter Orr on the subject of A Biblical Theology of Faith. These episodes are a lot longer and a lot meatier than our usual episodes and will be released on Mondays and Fridays until partway through March 2026. In his second lecture, Peter Orr continues his biblical theology of faith by examining how the prophets and the Psalms build upon the Old Testament foundations of faith. He explores the personal and communal nature of trust in God, the internal dynamics of faith, and how faith is expressed through stillness, exclusivity, and perseverance. We hope you find the episode helpful. Please note, the Q&A that follows Peter's talk has not been included in this episode. If you would like to listen to it, visit the Moore College website at moore.edu.au. That's moore.edu.au.
All right, if you'd like to get your Bibles out, and we are going to read from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told Aram has allied himself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road of the launderer's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's sons have plotted your ruin, saying, "Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it." Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says: it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Let me pray. I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. Father, thank you for another day to meditate upon your word and help us by your Spirit to respond in faith, trusting in all of your promises, which find their amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Would you please welcome Dr. Orr to the lecture?
Thank you for your welcome, Dr. Habib. In our last lecture, we saw the Old Testament foundations of the doctrine of faith. The prophets and the Psalms that we'll look at today build on those foundations, and they help us extend our understanding of faith. The prophets illuminate the meaning of true faith in God by condemning alternate objects of faith. In doing so, we see something of the personal and even the internal psychological dynamics of faith. The prophets and indeed the Psalms give us some of the richest reflection in Scripture regarding the nature of faith, what it actually is. In terms of emphasis, in our last lecture, we saw the focus of Israel's faith was to be the Word of God. In the prophets and Psalms, the emphasis subtly shifts to God Himself as the object of faith, not to the exclusion of the Word of God, but the focus begins to shift to the experience of the believer's faith in God. As such, the picture the prophets and Psalms add is of the life of faith for the believer. So if the narrative accounts we considered yesterday tend to focus on faith as the means to salvation and lack of faith as the root of disobedience that leads to exile, the Psalms and the prophets add an emphasis on the continuing life of faith for the believer. So Isaiah and Jeremiah trust in the Lord alone to save you. The basic movement of the book of Isaiah recounts the restoration of unfaithful Jerusalem back to 126, the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And undergirding this restoration is the faithfulness of God, mentioned a number of times in the book, and his faithful, steadfast love for David, 55 verse 3. Particularly at the beginning and end of the book, Jerusalem and Judah's ethical failings are considered. However, throughout the middle section of the book, the issue of Judah's misplaced trust is highlighted. They trust or are tempted to trust in the nations around them, whether Assyria, Egypt, or Babylon, and in the idols they have made, but are reluctant to trust in the Lord, the very one who can save them. The theme of trust frames the first major section of the book of Isaiah, 7 to 39. In chapter 7, which Tom just read, Ahaz is called to trust the Lord and not make an alliance with Assyria in the face of the threat from Syria and Ephraim, another word for Israel. In chapters 36 to 37, at the end of the section, Ahaz's son Hezekiah faces the threat of Assyria and is himself tempted to make an alliance with Egypt rather than with the Lord. So faith frames the section. And at the beginning with Ahaz, in the context of a siege of Jerusalem by the kings of Syria and the kings of Israel, or Ephraim, the Lord reassures Ahaz through Isaiah that nothing will come of this. Here's the word of promise, chapter 7, verse 7. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. He then challenges Ahaz, verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Although addressed to Ahaz, the verbs here are both plural and so have an application for the nation as a whole. And in fact, it may be an allusion to God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, his house and his kingdom shall be made sure forever. As such, whether Ahaz has faith or not will affect one of the key theological foundations of the nation, its divinely approved Davidic future. This is a reminder that Ahaz and later Hezekiah are not simply individuals. As kings, their faith or lack of it impacts the nation as a whole. The translation, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all, reflects the double use of the Hebrew verb amen, first in the hifal and then in the nifal. You might render it, if you will not believe, you will not be established. Or McConville's, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will surely not stand at all. Alec Mateer might go a little bit too far with his trust or bust, but you get the idea. The Septuagint renders the first verb, however, so the Septuagint, the Greek translation, renders the first verb with pistuo, to believe, but the second with suniemi, to understand. And so it has the translation, if you do not believe, neither shall you understand. And it's this rendering that was picked up in early Christian discussion on faith, as we saw yesterday with Augustine, raising as it does the connection between faith and knowledge. Now, you could say that this fits with Isaiah's commission in chapter 6, when he was told to prophesy so that this people keep on hearing but do not understand. So in the context, understanding has been mentioned. However, I think with what's the wordplay in Hebrew is too artistic and meaningful to be put aside. The Greek and Latin translations are certainly theologically true. There can be no genuine understanding apart from faith in God. I just don't think they're what Isaiah originally said here. So what does it mean to stand firm in faith? We need to consider the context of verse 4, where the Lord exhorts Ahaz to be careful, to be quiet, to not fear, and to not let your heart be faint. But again, we have to ask, what exactly is Isaiah calling Ahaz to do? Is he telling him to do nothing at all and simply allow the Lord to resolve this crisis? Or is he telling him to act, but as he acts, to do so in dependence on the Lord? So think of Nehemiah 4, verse 9, where the people pray and set a guard. Well, I think one word in chapter 7, verse 4 is particularly helpful to consider in more detail. Ahaz is exhorted to be quiet. The word can be applied to the land being quiet, having rest from war. It can even be applied to the rest of death. The sense here, however, seems to be a resting from one's activities. So Ruth 3:18, Naomi encourages Ruth that Boaz will not rest, but will settle the matter today. He will not stop his activity. Similarly, in the Psalms, believers can appeal to God to not be quiet. In other words, to act. The verb is also used in Isaiah 30, verse 15. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And there's a conceptual parallel with the encouragement that Moses gives Israel when they're crossing the Red Sea. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. There is an even stronger parallel to what's being said here in Isaiah 7 in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. When Jehoshaphat encourages his troops in the face of the armies of Ammon and Moab, believe in the Lord and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. The military context is similar, and the same Hebrew structure is used, Hiphil followed by Niphal of Amen. The prophet Jehaziel had just declared, you will not need to fight this battle. And in the subsequent narrative, Judah does not fight. They simply praise the Lord. And the Lord confuses the armies opposing them so that they destroy each other. So I think all these parallels highlight that Ahaz is being instructed to do nothing. To do nothing to try and resolve this crisis, but simply to allow God to act for him. To stand firm in faith is to be quiet, that is to rest from one's own activities. Ahaz is to stand firm in faith precisely by not taking up arms against the alliance facing him and by not trying to create his own rival alliance with Assyria to gain protection. Faith in this context is passive. It means not acting, but allowing God to act. Here, Ahaz and the people are being called to trust and, like Abraham, to believe the Lord's promise. The call to faith here, read in the light of verse 4 and of 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20, is a call to not fight, to not do anything, but simply to allow the Lord to fight for them instead. Standing firm in faith means letting God work salvation for you, just like Israel at the Red Sea, Jehoshaphat in the wilderness of Tekoa. Ahaz and his house needed to realize that this was the Lord's battle, and their contribution was to be quiet, in other words, to do nothing. There is a specific application. Do not make a treaty with the king of Assyria. Do not look to him for help. But this specific application illustrates a wider principle about faith. Faith means not trying to act to rescue yourself, but trusting the Lord alone to save you. It may be a slight overstatement with Watts to say that an entire doctrine of the role of faith is found in this verse, but you can see the importance of it for understanding faith. The call to believe here is a call to cease from one's own works. Here, I think it is fair to say that there is a clear antecedent of the doctrine of justification of faith alone, apart from human activity, that we see in the New Testament. In this first section, Isaiah uses a range of vocabulary which overlaps with faith vocabulary and clearly points to the same reality. So, for example, 8:17, we have the ideas of waiting for and hoping in the Lord. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. As used throughout the book, these two verbs capture the idea of trusting in God's salvation. These two verbs actually form a rich vein throughout the book that picture the salvific benefits of waiting for God and the uniqueness of God as the one, 64 verse 4, who acts for those who wait for him. Throughout this section, though, other nations, for example, Egypt, were a snare for God's people. And through Isaiah, the Lord warns of the folly of trusting in them. So 20 verse 5, they, the people of God, that is, shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped. and to whom we fled for hope, to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Politics of this scenario are somewhat complex, but the point is that God's people must realize that the nations they are trusting in will be humiliated. And so by putting their hope in them, they too will be dismayed and ashamed. And this introduces the theme of shame being the destiny of those who do not trust in the Lord. We'll return to it when we look at the Psalms, but it's worth noting that shame here is an objective state related to God's judgment rather than perhaps the way that we are more used to using it, a feeling of embarrassment. The point is that trusting in anyone other than the Lord ends in the shame and humiliation of judgment. And we'll see this theme developed in the rest of the book. And as such, we'll see that how Isaiah's gospel, that the Lord and only the Lord can deliver people from shame, gives a foundation for Paul's theology, particularly in Romans. With regard to Egypt, in contrast to the false refuge to which Judah and its leaders have turned, the Lord is establishing a true sanctuary in Jerusalem, which he describes in 28:16 in terms of the laying of a foundational cornerstone. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. They're seeking security from Egypt, but the Lord is offering them a sure foundation. The cornerstone in this context could be the king, could be the temple, could be the law of God, Zion, faith, or the remnant. However, most likely it should be understood as God and his promises, which are the sure foundation of the nation. The New Testament, in a number of places, sees Christ as the fulfillment of this promise. But in terms of the nature of faith, I just want us to think, what does it mean to be in haste? So the one who believes will not be in haste. This phrase, in haste, seems to be used metaphorically here in a way that is unique in the Old Testament. Everywhere else, it refers to literal speed. But the idea here seems to be some kind of psychological agitation. To be in haste is to be agitated. It's the opposite of being at peace. The promise here echoes 26 verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The lesson of Ahaz at the beginning of this section and the lesson throughout is that only trust in the Lord, taking refuge in him, brings peace for the nation as a whole, but even that internal psychological peace as well. Well, at the end of this section, we move from Ahaz to Hezekiah. Chapters 36 and 37 cover the same historical events as 2 Kings 18 to 20, which we looked at yesterday. And the same events are also recounted in 2 Chronicles 29 to 32. The fact that these events are recorded in three different parts of the Old Testament really highlight their significance. Panov, perhaps with a touch of overstatement, compares them to the Decalogue in importance. But as we've said, the Ahaz and Hezekiah narratives frame this section of Isaiah, and the descriptions of how father and son respectively respond to the crises facing them serve as important lessons on faith. So they both face the threat of invasion, but the two kings are characterized differently. Ahaz is encouraged to trust the Lord, while Hezekiah, albeit with the mixed character that we saw yesterday, is described multiple times as actually trusting the Lord. Hezekiah prays three times in this section, once for deliverance from Assyria, once for deliverance from his illness, and once after he's been healed. In each case, he prays for restoration or salvation. And so in his prayers, Hezekiah overcomes the lack of faith that Israel had been rebuked for and points forward to their ultimate salvation. Hezekiah embodies what a faithful king should be. Accordingly, as will David in the Psalter, he points us to the Lord Jesus as a faithful king. What's interesting, though, is when we think of Isaiah, we think of Isaiah pointing us to Jesus, frequently we think of the servant songs. These are the clearest prophetic anticipation of Christ in Isaiah. But interestingly, these chapters do not describe the servant trusting in the Lord. We only have a hint in chapter 50, where the servant is described as being helped by the Lord in verses 7 and 9, which means that he will not be put to shame. This anticipates a question we'll touch on in the Psalms, but consider in more detail in our next two lectures. What is the role of Jesus' own faith in our salvation? To anticipate what I'm going to argue, we'll see that while Jesus unquestionably trusted God as a perfect human being and as a righteous sufferer, as with the servant songs, his faith is not actually highlighted as soteriologically significant. But we'll leave that for the next lectures. Chapters 40 to 55, trust in the Lord, not in idols. From chapter 40, the prophet no longer calls on Israel to disavow their trust in the nations. In this section, it is not the surrounding nations, but idols that are the alternates to the Lord. The theme is introduced in 42, verse 17, when Isaiah proclaims, "They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, 'You are our gods.'" Now, idols are mentioned throughout the book of Isaiah, but up to this point, idols have been worshipped. But from chapter 40 onwards, they are trusted. Although the worship of idols is still addressed, in this part of Isaiah, the dominant critique against idols is as a rival to the Lord as a means of salvation. So idolaters pray to their idols, saying, chapter 44, verse 17, "Deliver me, you are my God." They show their lack of knowledge by continuing to pray, verse 45, 20, to a God that cannot save. Idols cannot save, but are themselves carried into captivity, 46, verse 1. The people are continually tempted to attribute salvation to their idols. But the Lord challenges them, 48, verse 5, "Let your collection of idols deliver you. They are carried off by the wind, and even a mere breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." With this dimension of Isaiah's prophecy, we see a partial answer to the question we've been thinking about throughout. Why is faith so central to salvation? To worship an idol is to deny the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. You shall not bow down to them. But to trust an idol or anything else is to deny the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. To trust an idol is to view it as your God. 44 verse 17, very striking. "Deliver me, for you are my God." But to trust God to save you is rightly to see him as the only God, the only one who can save. Here's Luther on the first commandment from his larger catechism. "God is that in which we are to look for all good, and in which we are to find refuge in all need. Therefore, to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one with your whole heart. As I have often said, it is the trust and faith of the heart alone that make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true one. Conversely, where your trust is false and wrong, there you do not have the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. Anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say, that is really your God." Accordingly, again, if right worship of God is how we obey the second commandment, trusting him is how we obey the first commandment. Trusting him and him alone recognizes him as God. Turning to Jeremiah, the theme of trust is not quite as prevalent in the book of Jeremiah, but it's an important motif. Throughout the prophecy, there are warnings similar to Isaiah. Trusting in Isaiah will bring shame to Judah and punishment. Their cities will be destroyed. One theme that is more prominent in Jeremiah is the folly of trusting in lies. As Judah and Jerusalem hurtle towards exile, false sources of confidence become more common. And in a number of passages, Jeremiah prophesies against these alternate objects of faith. He does it most extensively in Jeremiah 7, when he declares, 7 verse 4, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." People were trusting in the temple and thinking that that would protect them from the consequences of their evil behavior. We can do what we like and nothing will happen to us because the temple will protect us. or perhaps more pointedly, God will protect us because of the temple. Obviously, Jesus critiques his generation for doing the same thing. And there's also an echo of the hypocritical faith that James will warn against. However, Jeremiah warns them that they trust in deceptive words to no avail. 7 verse 8, because he will destroy the temple even though it is called by my name and God has given it to them. Verse 14, he will cast them out of his presence. Again, as we saw yesterday, faith, its lack, or here its distortion, is the ultimate cause of exile. There are also wonderful positive affirmations of faith, affirmations of those who do trust the Lord. Ebed-Melech demonstrates his faith. The Lord reassures him that he will save him because he put his trust in him. 39 verse 18. Chapter 17, we won't look at it, but there's this wonderful echo of chapter 7 and the blessedness of the one who trusts in the Lord. Jeremiah then gives a more general perspective than Isaiah. Whereas Isaiah focuses on nations and idols, Jeremiah speaks more generally of the exclusivity of faith and the danger and hypocrisy of putting faith in anything other than the true God. Faith in the eschatological vision of the prophets. As the prophets turn from the crisis facing Israel and Judah, they look beyond the exile to the return and even beyond that to the eschaton. And so we'll consider the eschatological vision of the prophets. One of the most important verses in the Old Testament for the doctrine of faith, particularly in connection with justification, is Habakkuk 2 verse 4. It's cited 3 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it to demonstrate the connection between righteousness and faith in Romans 1:17 and the impossibility of justification by the law in Galatians 3:11, while the author of Hebrews uses it to encourage his readers to persevere in faith. Given its importance to the New Testament, this verse has been subject to considerable debate. So thinking about the context of Habakkuk, Habakkuk stands in a long line of biblical characters who wrestle with God. He laments that God doesn't seem to care about the injustice and evil in the nation of Israel. In response, Habakkuk is told 3 things by God. God tells him to write a vision of what will soon come to pass, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And even if this vision seems slow, Habakkuk is to wait for it, since it will surely come and not delay. There will come a time when, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. 2nd, God agrees with Habakkuk that the Babylonians he is sending to judge the nation are themselves evil and deserving of judgment. These are arrogant people who trust in their own power and abilities. And the thrust of the rest of chapter 2 is that God will punish these arrogant, presumptuous Babylonians. Their arrogance works out in a litany of charges made against them in the rest of the chapter. They steal, they're violent, they deny God, and they worship idols. But thirdly, chapter 2, verse 4, God describes the character of the righteous person. In contrast to the arrogant person, the righteous person shall live by his, well, let's leave it untranslated for the moment, emunah. Most English translations understand emunah here to refer to faith. The Septuagint translates emunah with pistis, which can mean faithfulness or faith. But Paul and the author of Hebrews both understand the verse to refer specifically to faith. The righteous by faith shall live. Paul in particular uses this verse to contrast justification by faith and obedience to the law. However, John Barton has suggested that in appealing to this text to establish the scriptural basis for justification by faith, there is, to quote, little likelihood that Paul has reproduced the meaning Habakkuk had in mind. And his interpretation of this prophet is the product of his own prior convictions about theological truth. Is Paul, to use von Rad's term from yesterday, Christianizing the Old Testament? Well, when we examine the meaning of emunah across the Old Testament, we find that nowhere else does it mean faith. It means faithfulness. It's applied to God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, God is a God of faithfulness. 1 Samuel 26, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. Psalm 89, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you, Lord, will establish your faithfulness. We've said that the hifl of amen is particularly the Hebrew for believing, and there is no noun form of that. In fact, there is no noun form for faith in the Old Testament. And so read on its own terms, Habakkuk seems to be exhorting faithfulness rather than faith. And so is Paul misusing the verse? However, there are two reasons, I think, to conclude that the New Testament authors correctly understand this verse as a call for faith, trust, believing, rather than faithfulness. A lexical reason and a contextual reason. The lexical reason is shown by the fact that it was not simply the authors of the New Testament with a potential theological agenda who understood the verse this way. The verse is interpreted in the Qumran scroll, the Habakkuk Qumran scroll. The verse itself is not extant on the scroll. It's damaged at this point, but the Qumran commentator gives his interpretation of the verse. So here's Ramesh's translation. Interpreted, in other words, Habakkuk 2:4 interpreted. Here's the interpretation. This concerns all those who observe the law in the house of Judah, whom God will deliver from the house of judgment because of their suffering and because of their emuna in the teacher of righteousness. The interpreter evidently understands emuna here to refer to faith, since it's something that is placed in another person. And that there is general agreement that that is what he means here. Now, he's certainly not applying the verse in the way that Paul does. For him, salvation is for those who do the law. But on the meaning of emuna, Paul and the Qumran Peshurist are in agreement. They both show that the meaning faith was implied by the word. So we have two diverse theological traditions, if you like, reading this verse as indicating faith. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, Habakkuk points to this meaning of the word. That emuna here has the sense of faith is confirmed when we consider what it is directed to. If we were to understand it as faithfulness, we might understand the law to be the object. However, it's not directed to the law, but it's directed to the vision of verse 2. Accordingly, people who wait for the vision wait because they believe it will come. And people who believe God's vision of freedom will wait expectantly for it. In this context, emuna does not require action because Yahweh himself will bring salvation. It only requires faith in the certainty of the vision. For Paul, as we see, when we consider this verse in Romans 1, it is a clear, for Paul, articulation of the need for faith and that it is the righteous by faith who will live. Interestingly, when he cites it in Romans 1:17, he doesn't identify it as coming from Habakkuk. And I think the significance of that is he sees it as having representative function. It speaks not just as the specific text from Habakkuk, it speaks as scripture. That's not to say that Paul's employing it in a way that overrides the context. Rather, it is that he sees in this verse something that is representative as scripture as a whole. Righteousness is by faith. The doctrine of justification by faith is found in the Old Testament from beginning to end. It rests on the foundation of Genesis 15, verse 6, with God's response to Abraham, but it stretches into the future with Habakkuk's eschatological vision. In the final section in considering the prophets, I want us to examine a theme that runs through the Old Testament, which finds its climax in the prophets, the knowledge of God. But before we look at this theme, I want to step back and ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I imagine that nearly everyone in this room would say yes. But what if I asked you, do you know that Jesus rose from the dead? I wonder if you hesitated. Do I really know this or do I just believe it? Well, the Apostle Paul actually affirms both. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, he states, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. But in Romans 6, verse 9, he states, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. The two statements are equivalent to one another. Why? Because faith is a form of knowledge. It's not what we might call a natural knowledge that we know via our senses. So I just kind of picked this example from random. There's no kind of deeper significance to this, but Solomon tells Hiram in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 8, I know that your servants are skilled at cutting timber. Now, how does he know that? Presumably because he's heard about their ability. That's a kind of natural knowledge. But when, for example, Naaman, after being healed of his leprosy, confesses, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Or Rahab, more fully, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. They're using the language of knowledge, but these are confessions of faith. And they anticipate confessions of faith in the New Testament of Christ, his lordship, his resurrection. Knowing that there is no God but the God of the Bible is different to knowing that a certain people are skillful at cutting timber. It is a confessional, convictional knowledge. It is a statement of faith, but critically, it is still knowledge. It is correct for Naaman to say he knows that there is only one God, just as it is correct for Paul to say that he knows that Jesus rose from the dead. Faith is knowledge. This phrase, know that, yadaki, is used hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes the phrase does not seem to imply faith, but it stands more for God's self-disclosure or revelation of himself, so that those who experience God's salvation or judgment should know that he is God, and they're culpable for not knowing it. For example, during the plagues, Moses tells Pharaoh that the plague of frogs, for example, will happen so that you may know that there was no one like the Lord our God. Obviously, Pharaoh doesn't come to know this truth about God in the way that Naaman does. This phrase, you will know that, followed by some aspect of God's character, occurs throughout the prophets, particularly the prophet Ezekiel. And I put just a few examples from chapter 6 on the outline, which are on the context of judgment falling on the people of God. And the idea seems to be judgment will fall, then you will know that I am the Lord when I do what I said I would do. You will know that I am the Lord. This knowledge, however, may be more like the culpable knowledge that Pharaoh acquired rather than the saving knowledge of Naaman or Rahab, anticipates what Paul will say in Romans 1, 18 to 32. However, the prophets also look forward to a time of genuine knowledge of God. You see it most concretely in Jeremiah when he prophesies about the new covenant and recounts God promising that they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Earlier in 24 verse 7, God had promised, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. It's also in Ezekiel 37, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Or Joel, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no one else. All my people shall never again be put to shame. So the prophets look forward to this time of genuine knowledge of God. But notice that the promise is both that they will know God, Jeremiah 31 verse 34, and they will know about him. They will know that he is the Lord, Ezekiel 37, verse 14. Sometimes we can get a little bit sniffy about just knowing about God and somehow that's less important than actually knowing God. But the Bible doesn't operate with that kind of dichotomy. To know truth about God, that he is the only God, is incredibly significant. To know that he is the only true God, of course, is not simply an intellectual knowledge, and James will deal with that issue, but it is not less. So it's not head versus heart, it's head and heart. But to be genuine, this knowledge requires the work of the Spirit to create a new heart. I labor this point because there is a tendency when we come to faith to privilege the relational over the creedal, trust in God over knowledge about God or assent to truths about God. And you see that, as I mentioned yesterday, a little in Teresa Morgan's work. However, the promise that God's people will know that he is the only God finds its fulfillment in the New Testament understanding that a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus is Lord, or that he is the Christ, or that God raised him from the dead. The Old Testament expression, to know that, anticipates the New Testament expression, to believe that. And at least for Paul, it's interchangeable with it. because faith is knowledge. It's a particular type of knowledge. It's not a weak form of knowledge, but it's not a natural form of knowledge. It is Spirit-given knowledge of the truth. To say that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is the Son of God is to say that we know that he rose from the dead and we know that he is the Son of God. And we turn to the Psalms. As we move to the Psalms, my problem is what to leave out. There's a sense that the Psalter as a whole serves as our understanding of faith. Bellinger has suggested that the Psalms provide what he calls the grammar of faith. That is, they provide us with the language, the assumptions, and the structures of our faith. As we pray the Psalms, we learn to express our faith in an appropriate way. So this is what he says. As the worshiping community and its believers pray the Psalms, they articulate their faith. That is, they speak in the grammar of faith the Psalms provide. The grammar articulates the building blocks of faith. I would go further to say that this speaking or singing not only expresses faith, but also helps the singers to appropriate the faith and continue to comprehend and live in the faith and to mature in it, to learn it. The grammar for faith can become the grammar of faith for believers and communities. That's a helpful reminder of why, until recently at least, the Psalms have always played a crucial role in Christian worship. Perhaps one factor driving this lack of use is a nervousness to take the Psalms on our lips, since they're largely the words of God's anointed king. As such, the Psalms are seen as primarily a Christological resource. They are, to put it this way, Jesus' words before there are words. And that's true. And it's true that understanding the Psalms as a Christological resource corrects a naive and unthinking application of the Psalms. We must pray them, but we pray them and we must pray them in Christ. We pray them in Christ. But the Psalms provide a way for us to perceive and understand the world. This is something that Calvin particularly emphasized in his commentary on the Psalter. He saw faith in the Psalms, as Pitkin summarizes it, as primarily a kind of perception that corrects the noetic effect of sin, the effect of sin on the mind, and enables believers to recognize God's fatherly benevolence, not only in God's redemptive work in Jesus Christ, but especially in God's providential care of creation and history. So think of Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Calvin comments, the whole human race, no doubt, are maintained by the providence of God. But we know that his fatherly care is specially vouchsafed to none but his own children, that they may feel that their necessities are truly regarded by him. It is, again, Pitkin's summary, only the godly who through the eyes of faith contemplate God's counsel, who benefit. They alone perceive and rest on a providential ordering that is invisible to those without faith. They alone can properly render God the praise that he deserves. So believing, for example, Psalm 33, verses 18 to 19, allows us to perceive the world differently. That even in the face of suffering and tragedy and evil, we know that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. The Psalms strengthen our faith in God and his providence. And so, as with the Psalms, as well as faith in God as Savior, we have what we might call providential faith, which looks to God as creator and sustainer of the world. But it's only the eyes of faith that allow a believer to rightly perceive God's sustaining providence in a world that is marred by sin and evil. Turning to the Psalter itself, in the last 50 years, there's been a renewed interest in the shape of the Book of Psalms as a whole. Concerns about the shape of the Psalter have an ancient pedigree, going back to Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, Augustine, and it's something that exegetes have been concerned with throughout history. And there's clear evidence that the Psalms have been put together in a particular way. You see it at the seams between the different books of the Psalms. You see the double reference to blessing in Psalms 1 and 2, Stanning's introduction to the Psalter. You see Psalm 72, verse 20, marking the conclusion of the prayers of David. You see the overall movement of the Psalter from lament to praise. However, there's been a recent explosion of studies on the shape of the Psalter, and it's led to a multitude of proposals concerning the overall plot of the collection and just how detailed and granular its structure is. Now, there's general agreement, though, that the concept of the Lord reigning permeates the Psalter. And the Lord as King is the one in whom the readers are consistently pointed to as a source of refuge, just as we saw in the prophets. As Creech puts it, to seek refuge in God is to choose the Lord over other sources of power and protection. It is to trust in God's provisions above all else and to wait for God to act. Accordingly, he summarizes the overall message of the book by suggesting that it answers the complaints over the disruption exile has caused with a clear promise that God is reliable, even if human rulers are not. The literary structure of the Psalter communicates a message we may express in three positive declarations. The Lord reigns. Happy are all who take refuge in the Lord. Praise the Lord. But in fact, we might say that taking refuge in the Lord is the essence of what it means to be a human being. In Psalm 8, verse 4, David asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" He answers his own question by reflecting on the dignity of human beings. God has made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The same question is asked in Psalm 140, verse 3. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Here, rather than thinking of the dignity of humanity, the psalmist considers our frailty. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Now, as important as it is to consider how these two psalms relate to think how we think about humanity, they are not the dominant motif regarding the nature of humanity in the Psalter. By far, the most dominant way of addressing the nature of mankind is how each human being responds to the reality of God's reign. And so the division of humanity into the wicked and the righteous is pervasive throughout the book. And this is Creech again, is the main issue in the identity and nature of humans before God. To be righteous is not to be a special kind of human being. It is to be a human as God intended humanity to be. But what does it mean to be righteous? Well, the righteous are contrasted with the wicked, and in the first two psalms, they're identified as blessed. In Psalm 1, the blessed person is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. At the end of the second psalm, the blessed person is the person who takes refuge in God's King, the Son. In marked contrast to the man who seeks refuge in the Lord is, 52 verse 7, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusts in the abundance of his riches and seeks refuge in his own destruction. Books 1 and 2 of the Psalter show David himself under incredible stress and pressure, but also as one who takes refuge in the Lord by crying out to him. As such, again, Creech, David represents the ones whom Psalm 1 calls righteous, and his opponents illustrate the cruelty and arrogance of the wicked. The righteous person, the truly human person in the Psalms, is the one who seeks refuge in the Lord. However, as readers of the Psalms, we can be thrown by the psalmist's proclamations of righteousness and protestations of his own innocence. It seems like self-righteousness and self-justification, more Pharisee than tax collector, to put it that way. However, when we look closely, we see the picture is more complex. So to take Psalm 41 as an illustration, David confesses his sin, verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." However, in the penultimate verse of the psalm, he testifies to Yahweh, "You have upheld me because of my integrity." Even though he has sinned, David still sees himself as a man of integrity. And there are lots of examples where confessions of sin coexist with protestations of innocence. So David in 40 verse 8 proclaims to God, "I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart." But a few verses later, he confesses, "My iniquities have overtaken me." Likewise, David can ask God, 25 verse 11, "to pardon my guilt, for it is great." And declare, 25 verse 21, "integrity and uprightness. Preserve me, for I wait for you." This last example highlights what we've seen, that those who are righteous depend on God. They wait for God to act. the righteous person is fundamentally conceived as the one who puts their trust in the Lord. And we see this powerfully in Psalm 32. And again, we won't look at it, but in this psalm, we have David confessing his sin, but also being described as the one who trusts in the Lord and so is righteous. And so to call oneself one of the righteous is not a denial that one is sinful, but it is a description of the one who confesses their sins and takes refuge in the Lord. So this connection between righteousness and faith, I think, is unmistakable. It is those who have faith and those who trust in the Lord who are righteous. We also have in the Psalter the connection between faith and shame. A number of times the psalmist prays that he would not be put to shame and that his enemies would be put to shame. What does it mean to be put to shame? Well, the English words shame and ashamed evoke certain connotations that are not necessarily implied by the underlying Hebrew. The Hebrew word bosh, essentially, according to Avrahami, relates to disappointment. She compares it with the common synonyms and antonyms and concludes that it has to do with the experience of a disconnection between expectations and reality. It is avoided when reality matches expectations. In other words, bosh, shame, is the experience or causing of disappointment. In different contexts, it can be colored in various shades: frustration, failure, lack of trust, and so on. And this is actually an area that Dan Wu, our own Dan Wu, has done some work, and he agrees with Avrahami that bosh most fundamentally expresses the gap between expectation and reality. And so the basic concept behind the word is disappointment rather than shame in the way that we consider it. As such, the primary idea in the Psalter seems to be that the one who trusts in the Lord, in contrast to his enemies, is the one who will not be disappointed. Their expectation of deliverance and salvation, despite current circumstances, will not be disappointed. God will save them. In contrast, their enemies will be put to shame, which means, 31 verse 17, they will go silently to Sheol. The nature of faith in the Psalms, passivity and exclusivity. Passivity, we've seen that in the prophets. Exclusivity, David affirms that he trusts in the Lord and the Lord alone. Passivity in faith does not mean passivity in every aspect. So Psalm 37 verse 5 affirms trust in him and he will act. But also in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. The passive and active are both important dimensions. Faith is passive at the moment of salvation and then active following. We'll see that in the New Testament from tomorrow. The other important dimension, as we said, is that the Lord is the sole object of faith. And we see that in Psalm 16. But because of time, I'll just draw it together with a conclusion. What have we seen? We've seen that faith is passive. It involves being quiet, resting from one's own work and allowing God to work. We've seen that faith is exclusive. Putting trust in anyone or anything else other than God for salvation is a violation of the first commandment. It is to have another God. We've seen that faith is knowledge. It's not natural knowledge, but it's a spirit-given knowledge about God. The knowledge of truth about God confessed by believers and promised by the prophets points forward to the confession of faith in the New Testament. The Psalms show us that those who are truly human, the righteous, are not those who are sinless, but those who confess their sin and trust in the Lord. The Psalms, as in fact the prophets as well, affirm that those who take refuge in the Lord will not be disappointed. They will be saved. Reflecting on the Old Testament as a whole, hopefully these two lectures have convinced you that the Old Testament is foundational for understanding of faith. When we look at John's Gospel, it's really interesting. You see there are questions about the role of signs in John's Gospel. But when you read these against the backdrop of what we saw in Exodus and Numbers, the kind of ambiguity of Jesus' signs makes total sense. If there's a distinction in the parts of the Old Testament we've looked at, distinction is probably the wrong word, but it's one of emphasis. Yesterday, we saw the connection between faith and salvation, whether in terms of righteousness before God or presence in the promised land. This connection is certainly not absent in the Psalms and the Prophets, but particularly with the Psalms, we have this emphasis on the life of faith, the ongoing trust in God that marks out the righteous from the rest of humanity. As such, the trust of the righteous sufferer in the Psalms anticipates and points forward to the trust of Jesus. In Matthew's account of the crucifixion, we read that the Jewish leaders saying of Jesus, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." Similarly, in Luke's gospel, as he dies, Jesus prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus, like David before him, is the righteous sufferer who trusts God. He is human as humanity was designed to be. But what does it actually mean for Jesus to trust God? And is that the same as Jesus believing in God? Well, we'll consider those questions as we turn to the New Testament in our next lectures, but we'll leave it there for today.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. In 2026, More College is giving thanks to God for his faithfulness over 170 years. Please join us in praying for the college, and if you're in Sydney, please consider coming along to one of our events. The John Chapman Preaching Initiative aims to help preachers proclaim Christ clearly through the scriptures to bring about the obedience that comes through faith. Named after Australian preacher, Bible teacher, and evangelist John Charles Chapman, or Chapo as he was otherwise known, the initiative focuses on helping students and ministers, both men and women, increase their skills in clear and persuasive expository preaching. One of the ways it does this is through the College of Preachers, a three-day residential intensive that trains ministers in a Christ-centered, scripture-based, and goal-oriented model of preaching. The intensive also includes time to put this training into practice as you prepare your next sermon, and you will receive help and feedback from experienced preaching mentors. The next College of Preachers intensive will be held from Tuesday 23rd to Thursday 25th of June in Katoomba. To find out more, visit the More College website. That's more.edu.au. Registrations will open later this year. You can find out more and register by going to the More College website, more, that's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favourite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more, that's more. edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's C-O-M-M-S, at more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.